Okay. All right. We also have a new member service today. So today is really a very special day. And I'm a little bit disappointed, you have to notice, because usually I baptize people on a new member Sunday, and I was thinking to myself, man, what a way to save water, because I mean, unless you've noticed, it's like it's just buckets outside. So I'm sure you could still be faithful to the word baptizomai in this rain. Anyway, but yeah, open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we're gonna try and knock this out as best we can. Now, if you're anything like me, I like quite a large variety of music, and one of the genres of music I really enjoy is jazz, and now already I've split the audience. Okay, so all right, amen, let's go home. But I really do like it, and if you didn't know this, all right, for those of you who are music purists and you only listen to classical music, unless you knew this, jazz is actually based on classical music, unless you didn't know. But it's a mixture of classical harmonies and so on with blues undertones. And that's how jazz was born, basically. Now one of the songs that I've grown to love in the world of jazz is a song by jazz musicians Duke Ellington and John Coltrane. And it's called In a Sentimental Mood. Now, I'm not anywhere nearly in a sentimental mood right now with this rain falling outside. But if you are a bit of a enthusiast, you will know this song, because it is a jazz standard. It really is, In a Sentimental Mood. And this song, originally composed in 1935, features Ellington on piano and Coltrane on his saxophone, the combination of which throughout this song creates a constant mixture of emotions. It's really the kind of effect that this song has on you. A blend of sad and happy, cheerful and sort of melancholy, or not so in the right. It creates a bit of an emotion of reflectiveness or introspection, if you will. Because the one moment you're happy and the one moment you feel kind of sad, because throughout the song, it's this constant blend of happy yet sad sounds. One observer says the following about this song, and I quote, "Each time Ellington hits a key and the notes lightly whisper a tale of sorrow, it just makes me feel everything. The painfully truthful blows of John Coltrane's saxophone creates an ambience I can't shake. They play together so subtly. Both their sounds melt right into the other and swirl together in unison. I can hear all the pain, love, happy, sad, fun, and every other dark or light corner this song has with each note played," end quote. Now this morning, I want us to remember, as we prepare to dive into 2 Samuel 3, that the believer's walk can be similar to this song. It can be a constant blend of happy and sad, in a sense. And I want to say this, unless there's anybody agreeing or disagreeing, let me just say it anyways. Look, life in a fallen world will entail some sadness along the way, whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not. But the point that I'm making is that and that's kind of what the effect that this song has on me is, I'm more happy than sad. And that is true of Christians. There is sadness. There is difficulty in this walk of the faith. It can be really, really tough. And at sometimes it can feel like a real uphill battle. But the overriding theme of our lives as Christians, as believers, is that it is all joy. It really is. And even our sadness, God has a purpose with that. Our walk as believers can, in a given day, evoke emotions of sadness, happiness, reflection, anxiety, and assuredness at any moment's notice. How much more over a lifetime of walking this road of the faith. Now, all believers go through this, bar none. All of us. Even our Lord Jesus underwent emotional turmoil. We just sang about that. He was seriously anxious, not to the point of his soul forsaking him, right? Obviously not. He's God in the flesh. Not in the sense that he was going to ever get out of the cross or even try to get out of the cross. But there was some hard emotions as the Lord Jesus prepared himself for the cross. But hope in God always overrides. Always. Always, no matter how you slice it. Hope in God always trumps any kind of pessimism. Any kind. I think Paul said it so well to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8. And this is part of the previous verse. You'll remember that there in 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about them being jars of clay, right? Earthen vessels that contain all this marvelous contents, right? Contents of eternity and of being saved and of being in Christ, right? That's what he's talking about. But yet, there's this imperfect side, like a jar of clay that has some holes in it, perhaps, or something like that. And so he says in verse 8, he says, in every way afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And God allows all of these situations and conditions, all this emotional ups and downs, call it a roller coaster ride, if you will, of the Christian walk, says Paul. Why? So that, verse 10, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's why God does this. That's why it can be a bit of an up and down experience. But if you look at the completed graph, it's all uphill in a good way. I mean, it's all going up. It's all going up. It's all going in the right direction. And this is what God is doing in our lives. This is the business that He is in a sense, in our lives. God is not so much interested in our comfort and our, you know, just being all cushy in this life around every single corner at each and every moment. No, definitely not. And even though He does provide for us, right? He gives us everything that we need. He's our ultimate and final sustainer. He's our sustenance. That's true. But God will use circumstances to purge us, to purify us even more, and to conform us more into the image of His Son, the one who saved us. Amen? That's what God does. And this is exactly the picture we have before us as we continue our study of the life of David. Because David was no stranger to suffering. Not by a long shot. For David, up to this point, it has been a journey of intense and often up and down emotions. Here and there, up, down. Because many a times it's as if all the cards are stacked against him. But yet, there's this recurrent theme of God is on his side. God has ordained him as king. God has anointed him as the king of Israel. And so God's sovereign will is going to come to fruition. It's going to happen. So here's a quick survey or a summary of some of the trials that David had to endure. For instance, while he was alive, Saul hated and hunted David. Maybe not so much hated him, but you know, Saul was this kind of character that was same thing, you know, up one day, down the other. He wasn't very consistent. But it made life for David horrible. Totally unbearable. So much so that David had to sleep in caves many a time because Saul was pursuing his life. Now, Saul is out of the equation, but still, there's trials coming David's way. While Saul was alive, just looking back at when Saul was still alive, Michal, a woman that was promised to David, was withheld from him, and that after he paid for her fair and square, but yet Saul didn't deliver on his promise. when Saul finally dies, David is stricken with grief and sorrow because of Saul's passing. You see this tension that I'm talking about? Tension between happy and sad. Happy and sad. Throughout, happy and sad, happy and sad. Then, and this is where we are right now in the book of 2 Samuel, there is this constant tussle between the house of Saul and the house of David, which leads to bloodshed. First, the death of Azazel. Remember that guy who could run so fast, one of the brothers of Joab and his brother? And now the death of Abner, Joab, who cold-bloodedly murdered Abner. This is where we are right now in the book of 2 Samuel. So to refresh our memories, here's the background that we're dealing with. Joab just returned from a raid with much loot, with a lot of spoil, that is. You can read there. Chapter 3, 22, on, and behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. All right, this is a good thing. Spoil is a good thing in military terms. They came there with a lot of capital, all right, a lot of assets, in a sense, that they acquired during their raid. But then we read that Abner was not with David in Hebron, right? For he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Now Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, and they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to know of your going out and your coming in and to know all that you are doing. So what Joab basically is telling David here is, look, this is crazy what just happened here. Abner was here in your presence, and he was obviously the guy who incited that conflict a little bit earlier, where Azazel, my own brother, died. He didn't say it in that many words, but yet you let him go scot-free. You know, so what's going on here? Why are you allowing this? He might as well have asked these questions, but that's basically what's happening here. Now, in one sense, he does remember this is the anointed king, and that's obviously why he's competing so fiercely, because he believes that David is the true anointed king. But here in this instance, he now starts to disagree a little bit with David and the way that David went about with Abner. And it all comes down to the fact that Abner killed Azazel. That's what it comes down to. There's bitterness in his heart. And what he's about to do is repay evil for evil, as we remember the rest of this text unfolds. Let's read there again, verse 26. Then Joab came out from David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Syrah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly, so that he died on account of the blood of Azazel his brother. Afterward David heard it, so he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before Yahweh forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it whirl on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread, not be cut off from the house of Joab. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Azazel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Now just another look here at Joab's deed, this cold-blooded murder which he committed. I want us this morning just to go back to this again, just so we understand it in its proper context. Because there are obviously in the Old Testament laws that deal with murder or homicide and the way in which the children of Israel was to take care of such matters, or the way in which they had to judge in those instances. And for this reason, I want to call your attention to the book of Numbers this morning. The book of Numbers, because that's where we're going to be finding some instruction about homicide or killing or murder within, let's say, within the confines of Israel. Numbers 35 to be exact. You can turn to Numbers chapter 35. Now this is here in this chapter, this is in the context of cities of refuge. And there's a very specific reason why Yahweh allocated or commanded the Israelites at least to allocate cities of refuge. If you've been reading through the Old Testament recently or you have in the past, then maybe you will remember why. And this is what it comes down to. Because sometimes in society, and it happens today even, somebody might do something accidentally. It's an accident and somebody dies. But then there are people, usually the blood relatives, not always, but it can be, who doubt the sincerity of the person who was involved in the accident, which led to their blood relative dying, right? And so cities of refuge were allocated for such Israelites who were caught in such an accident. It's all just an accident, right? It's like, let's say, two young men, like say 20-year-olds, they go hiking or something, and one slips and he falls himself to his death. And now the family is second guessing the partner, the friend who went with them, but it was all an accident. It doesn't have to be even in just situations like that. Often what is in mind here is actually the presence of witnesses who can testify to the fact that what happened was an accident. So in such cases, and apparently there were such cases, and there would be more such cases, the Lord allowed for cities of refuge where such Israelites could basically flee to, if you can imagine that, and stay there, and then that becomes a space of immunity where the blood avenger cannot touch him or her or pursue them. But if they left that confine of that city of refuge, then the avenger had, they could do it. They could pursue them. All right. So let's pick up the reading here in verse 20, and then we'll see how Moses applied this to, I want to say, to premeditated murders, but also to murder or situations that led to murder, which was in effect accidental. So verse 20, he says, and if he pushed, this is now the one who causes the death of another, and if he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. But do you see what is being highlighted here? Willfully, right? That's what's being highlighted here. So this is not a question of two friends walking, the one slips and he dies, and the other one survives. This is not what we're talking about here. Or this is not even talking about, let's say, and I'll tell you, things like that happen. That's why we always tell our kids, be careful the way you play. You know, because during play, sometimes serious accidents can happen. And, you know, let's say two boys wrestling, you know, and the one slips and he breaks his neck. You know, things like that happen. It happens. And so for someone like that, a city of refuge could be a place to hide out and evade, or at least not be a temptation to the one to the people who are left behind, right? To the survivors of the deceased. But this is not what Moses is talking about. He's talking about willful. A willful act. He's talking about something which perhaps is done in rage and that could be classified as premeditated. Okay? But then verse 22 qualifies for us certain situations. This is what Moses says. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any stone by which one might die, yet without seeing, and it fell upon him, and he died, but he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these legal judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood of the avenger, because there's great temptation, in these situations because people get angry and people want to take the law into their own hands. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. I'm not so sure what effect it will have if the man eventually returns after the death of the high priest. I don't know, maybe that's somewhat of an indication that maybe the main blood avenger would also have deceased at that point. I don't know. I'm not so sure how we should interpret that. But here's the main takeaway. All right, there was the city of refuge where the manslayer could have. And by the way, to be a manslayer, you can be a manslayer whether premeditated or as an accident. That's how the Old Testament views it. Okay, so let's not think that's next level by saying manslayer. That's definitely not what is in mind here. Both the one who does it accidentally or the one who does it willfully can be classified as a manslayer. But for the one who didn't do it willfully, there was protection. That's the point. So now let's apply this to Abner. Now remember what Abner did, right? Yes, he was the guilty party who incited that conflict. You know, he irritated that conflict between David's men and himself and his men. He challenged them to a duel as such, or to a battle. And this is where things started unfolding. This is where Azael pursued Abner. He was fast. Remember, he could run like an antelope or whatever. I was joking even. Josephus said he could run faster than a horse, right? I find that doubtful, but okay, the guy could really move quickly. And he pursued Abner, and this is where Abner warned him. And Abner said, no, I don't want to kill you. And he said it in so many ways, right? He even repeated it. Please, no, I don't want to kill you. I mean, there were many things probably going on in his mind at that point, knowing, number one, all right, I'm the one who challenged them in the first place. And secondly, this is the brother of Joab, a well-known general in David's army. I mean, the guy who runs in front. He was basically the foremost soldier within the ranks of David and his men. So that's probably what went on in his mind. But never, needless to say, Azael didn't listen. Azael didn't give ear to his warning. And this is where Abner slayed Azael. So not quite a willful, premeditated murder, what we're talking about here. Definitely not. So number one, we can say, I think, without a shadow of doubt, that the premeditated explanation here, or of premeditated murder that we find here in Numbers 35, does not apply to Abner. Okay, this does not apply to Abner. But secondly, I also want to point out, is that this was done in self-defense. Now, I know some of you would be quick to say, yeah, but, you know, he was the one who picked a fight with them. Okay, and that might be true. But he did also issue a fair warning to Azael. He did. You see, because here's what can happen in war. You know, when it's 1,000 men on one side and 1,000 men on the other side, it's not really that personal. This is like, it could be, you know, David's men against Saul's men. That's kind of what it was like collectively. But on the floor, on the ground, I want to say, there could be these little battles going on, and this is exactly what happened. Abner was being pursued by Azael, and now it becomes something personal, because Abner probably knew Joab. He knew him. They would have talked. They would have had meetings together. They would have been in the know with one another, and they would have known one another, and would have had a respect for one another as great warriors or soldiers within the ranks of Israel. I'm talking about now at large, right? I'm not making this division between Judah and Israel. They would have known each other, and they would have had a respect for one another, at least on a basic level as fellow Jews, right? Under Yahweh, they would have had that. So this is probably what's going on in Abner's heart. This is what's going on in his mind. This is the brother of a fellow Jew. This is also the brother of a very noted general. And it's gonna cause a huge stir if I was to be the one who slays him in battle. So he warns Azael, don't. Don't, Azel, don't. And Azel sadly picked a fight with the wrong guy there. He did, on a personal level. So not premeditated. Honestly, I think this was done in self-defense. So what does this lead us to believe then? I think this does not count as manslayer in the sense that he was a murderer, right? That's the context that we're dealing with here in Numbers 35. So Joab then, and this now puts the focus on Joab. Joab had no right to do what he did to Abner. No right. And he did so cunningly, schemingly. He did that behind closed doors where David didn't see. He did it in a way in which it would not be public. And what he did was, I believe, he went against Mosaic law in what he did. Because it wasn't premeditated. It wasn't willful. There was no malice, in Abner's heart when he slayed Azael. This was purely an act of war during a time of battle as self-defense. Okay. Now there are a few things that's going to follow for Joab. And this is sad for the poor fellow. And you'll remember what we read. Just go back to 2 Samuel 3. Now David hears of this. He knows what happened. He knows that Abner was slain. And I read already, but I'm going to read it again. Verse 28 on, after David heard it, so he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before Yahweh forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. So firstly, what David does here in verse 28 is he declares his innocence. He had nothing to do with it. And this is true. He had nothing to do with it. Just the fact that David, quote unquote, formed a covenant or established a covenant between him and the house of Saul, that's got nothing to do with the slaying of Abner here. David was benevolent toward Abner as he had been benevolent towards Saul and as he would have been benevolent even towards Ish-bosheth, who's a bit of a weakling or an out there kind of character. Not entirely sure how to fit him into this whole context. But there was no malice in David's heart whatsoever. And so he declares that fact. But now, here's going to come some repercussions for Joab, for his descendants, for the house of Joab, whichever way you want to see it. Verse 29, may it whirl on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And may one who has a discharge or who is a leper or who takes hold of the spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread not be cut off from the house of Joab. This is quite incredible what's being said here. This is judgmental language that we find here. If you will, you can even see this as the invocation of a curse over Joab, over his immediate family, and over his descendants. This is what David is doing here. The way that David says it in my translation, this is the LSB, it says whirl, right? May it whirl. But literally what it is David is saying, may it rest upon him. May it abide on him is another way of seeing it. And the fact that it contains the word may before it definitely shows us that this is the invocation of a curse. May it. You who know me fairly well now, sometimes I will joke and, you know, if somebody does something silly or something, then I would say, you know, may all the plagues of Egypt land descend upon you. You know, I'm kidding, obviously. If there were charismatics around, they'd be like, Nyabrur! Okay? And that would also be okay, I suppose. You can't take me too seriously. It's not an invocation of a curse. But this is an obvious calling God to judge over Joab. This is what David is doing here. Obviously, David does not have the power to bring this to life, right? Or to cause this to come to fruition. No, this is in God's court. This is God who's going to be doing these things. But now what I think is left for us to understand is how does this gel with God, forgiveness, you know, how God goes about judging people? I mean, because there are some serious things being said here, isn't there? On all your father's house, by the way, not just him, may one who has a discharge, this is serious. You know, this is talking about medical issues. This is what's in mind here. Those who have a discharge. Or who is a leper. You'll know what is a leper, right? Leprosy was a real serious threat back in the ancient Near East. If you got the disease of leprosy, that was a sure death sentence. Unless you had an opportunity to meet Christ who healed lepers, right? There are one or two examples in the Old Testament of lepers being healed. But there was a serious disease, leprosy. It's something we have a cure for today, I believe. Leprosy is no longer a threat. But back in these days, it was basically like getting cancer, like an aggressive kind of cancer. That's what is in mind here. Or who takes hold of a spindle. Well, what does that mean? Who takes hold of a spindle? Well, some commentators say that what is in mind here is a sedentary job. And those who took hold of the spindle, they were the weavers. They were basically seamstresses, or I don't know how you say that in the masculine form. How do you say seamstress in the male form? How do you say that? Help me out. What's that? Tailor. Thank you. A tailor. Yes. A tailor, right? Which seems to indicate somebody who can't walk. Because oftentimes, tailors would be people who can't walk. Because it's a job that they could do. Because you had to work. You had to do something. You had to do something to bring bread to the table. But this is what David seems to be indicating here. Those who hold, or to take, who takes hold of the spindle. Those who can't even walk. Or who falls by the sword. You know, it's those who are executed. Or those who are killed during wartime. Or who lacks bread, not be cut off from the house of Job. This is a very dreary outlook here on what is to follow for Job, his direct family, and all of his descendants. And what seems to be at the heart of everything that David says is, may you not even be worthy to stand in God's presence. Because that's really what comes to mind here. One who has a discharge, or one who has a leper. Remember, those who had a discharge, or those who were lepers, they were not allowed to conduct in ceremonies or sacrifice or any of those things. And if you're a Jew, and something like that happened to you, it was a real indictment, because you literally could not go. You could not participate in Jewish worship. You couldn't do it. You were not allowed to do it. In some ways or another, but Lord, obviously God provided for them as well in certain ways. But this was not a lacquer existence. This was not a very pleasant existence. And this is what David calls on Job. Now, how do we understand this? Again, as I've said, in light of God's forgiveness, in light of the fact that He is a generous God and a forgiving God, how do we understand this? And I want to be particular in the way that I highlight this to you this morning, because I know without a shadow of doubt there are some of you who come from some churches where you've been told that maybe there's a generational curse over you. You don't have to put your hand up. Maybe it's been said of you in some way or another. Maybe you would have been told that, look, there's something that is binding you, and I can see this in your behavior, and this is why you're always poor and sick, because perhaps there's not just sin in your life, but maybe somebody who is a close relative of yours did something really, really awful. And that's what a lot of people are being told. And I almost want to say this right off the bat, obviously that's a load of junk. Okay, but we'll look at that this morning. Because here's what I want to say. A generational curse is something that is really actually biblical. But the way that a lot of teachers these days understand it or explain it or actually practically deal with it is totally, totally unbiblical. So there's a few texts that come to mind. I'm going to ask you, if you want, you can turn there with me. The first text is found in Exodus 20, verse 5 to 6. Exodus 20, verses 5 to 6. This is now where the Lord gave the Ten Commandments. This is the giving of the Decalogue. And then the Lord says this, verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting," what? "The iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." So it does seem to be the case that in certain instances, it sometimes happens that if a father hates the Lord, then maybe the son hates the Lord, and then the grandson hates the Lord. And that seems to be something that could be a recurring theme for some families. Okay? Well, it's certainly talked about here, but I'm going to explain how we understand this. Okay? How about Exodus 34? Exodus 34, you can turn there with me. Verses 6 to 7. "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, yes, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." This certainly seems to be like a quote-unquote generational curse, right? That's being talked of here. Here's one last one that says it in similar terms. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verse 39. "So those of you who may remain will rot away in their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also in the iniquities of their fathers, they will rot away with them." Right? Again, it seems to be indicating that the iniquities of the fathers become the iniquity or the iniquities of the sons. That certainly seems to be what is being indicated here, right? But I want to say, however, right? This is a very, very important however. We have to read this in light of other revelation as well. So without further ado, turn to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. So yes, there seems to be some sins, some rebellious behavior that seems to be repeated in sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. All right. However, Deuteronomy 24 verse 16 says the following: "Fathers shall not be put to death for" who? "For their sons," right? "Nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Each shall be put to death for his own sin." For his own sin. So this already, just this verse already helps us to understand generational curse. Already. So the first principle that we can draw, really, is that no one will pay for somebody else's sin. How about this? Jesus paid for everybody's sin, okay? Finishing clause. You do not have to pay for somebody else's sin, nor be judged for it, by the way. You're going to pay, or rather, the unbeliever is going to be judged one day for their own sin. Not their oma's sin, or their opa, or their great opa and oma's sin. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. There's other verses that support this. 2 Kings 14. Again, you can turn there if you like. 2 Kings 14. Let me read to you there from verse 6. "But the sons of those who struck him down," again, speaking of murder here now, "he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons be put to death for their fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin," upholding yet again this law originally given in Deuteronomy 24:16. And then lastly, Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, let me read to you there, verse 20. "The soul who sins will die." That's a given. The soul, in other words, who dies in his sin will be judged. "But the son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor will the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." Okay, so yes, there in Exodus 20 and others, there's this thing of sins being visited, or the judgment of that being visited upon the sons and the sons' sons. Yes, it's there. But yet we have this recurring theme here of no one is going to pay for somebody else's sin. No one. So then how do we understand this? How do we make sense of this? Well, there's really only one way to understand this, and it speaks of own personal sin. See? That's always what it comes down to. If a father sins, for instance, and if the son commits the same sin, and if the same kind of judgment comes upon both of them, then it's not because of the father's sin that this now is being visited upon the son. It's not because of that. It's because of the son's own personal sin. That's what we're talking about here. If, and we can even apply this to mothers and daughters. Do remember, look, the Bible was written from a masculine perspective, right? We understand that. But it doesn't leave ladies out. Definitely not. It doesn't neglect them. If, for instance, a mother sinned in a certain way, whatever it might be, it doesn't mean that if the daughter does the same sin and incurs the same kind of judgment result, that it's now a case of the mother's sin that's being held against the daughter. Not at all. Not at all. What these texts seem to teach is that perhaps certain sins can, in a sense, be inherited. Yeah, hang on now, because now I was like, did he just say that? Hang on, this is what I mean, in the sense that it was modeled in the home. Do you get what I'm saying? That's what I'm saying. And by the way, that's how little kids inherit the ways of their fathers. You know, whether it is, you know, mannerisms, whatever, right? We get certain, even weird, odd kinds of things we get from our parents because it was modeled in the home. And so if the father was a drunk, perhaps that's something that can be modeled to a son. Do you hear my reasoning? And if the mother was forever cynical, then perhaps the daughters might be tempted to be forever cynical. Because it was modeled. That was the example that was set. That's the point. But the mom's sin does not become the sin of the daughter in the sense that it's now the daughter is being punished for her mother's sin, or the father, if it's a son. Does that make sense? Yeah. So amen. Okay, if that makes sense, I'm glad. Now I'm going to make it super practical for you. I hope it will be. You know, somebody might be sitting here today and say, well, you know, Pastor, I've been told by teacher X, okay, Pastor X, let's just say X, that there is a generational curse in my life and that specific demons have been commissioned to torture me and torment me because of the sin of my Uma Chruiki. Okay? Who used the Lord's name in vain when she begged cook sisters because she hated it. Okay, do you see how ridiculous this gets? Okay, there's no foundation for it in Scripture. And then sadly, many of them are told, look, the silver bullet here now is that we got to bind these demons and we got to, you know, we got to exorcise them out of your soul or whatever it is. And then you now have to repent for the sins of your oma or your opa. That's what you got to do. Sadly, that's what people are being told. And it's stupid and it's ridiculous and it's unbiblical, to say the least. This is not how we go about this. You will nowhere in the Bible find that we are commanded to do this. But I have to haste to say this for every person or every sinner. Here's the remedy. Here's the remedy. Look, and some of us come from homes that were difficult. I don't want to be unsympathetic to that. Maybe excess with alcohol was something that was modeled to you. All right? Maybe jealousy was something that was modeled to you in the home. Whether mom or dad, doesn't matter. Maybe envy, maybe strife, bickering, fighting was modeled to you. I want to say this, there's an answer. there really is an answer. And it really comes down to something as simple as one word. Actually, two words. The gospel. That's what it comes down to. You see, the gospel is the answer to every kind of sin, every kind of acts of rebellion. Because you see, it's through the gospel that the Lord renders a sinner who is captive by their sin, by their selfishness, by their acts of rebellion against God, and transports them into His marvelous light. It's by the gospel. The message of the good news. What is the message of the good news? That Christ took our sins upon Him. Amen? That's what happened. That includes Opa's sin. That includes all of our sin. But it includes, very, very importantly, it includes your own personal sin, that if you are not forgiven for that sin, you will stand before God and you will stand accused, not for anybody else's sin. And that in and of itself should be a wake-up call for some sitting here. If you're not sure you're forgiven, let this be your final wake-up call, please. Please. You cannot walk out here today lackadaisy, nonchalant, if you're not certain that your sins have been forgiven you. Because if not, you can only expect to repeat those sins. You're going to repeat those sins. You're going to repeat those sins. That bad example that was set you, you're going to keep on going down that road slavishly. And that's true slavery. That's true slavery. Jesus said it so well. He said, "The one who comes to me, I will no wise cast out." It's beautiful. The one who comes. You got to come. He said that in John 6:37. But John 8:36, he said, "If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed." You're free indeed. Now, I know practically, right? Once you're saved, it's not as if all your bad habits, all your rebellions, it's not as if they all collectively just disappear. That was certainly not the case in my life. And there are some things that I still, on a daily basis, I have to slay these things in my life, sins. I have to. But as a general rule, if you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. As a general rule, you are no longer bound to that old way of doing things and of living. Yeah, we got to be so careful in this country because it's so easy to rely on what has been done. Oh, I was just raised in the church and I was raised in a Christian home and, you know, I'm okay. And, you know, I pay my taxes and I go to church and I pray sometimes. And people rely on all these works, but they've not yet been set free. How do you know if somebody's been truly set free? Well, there'll be a change. There will be a change. It'll be evident. Paul says it so well, let the thief no longer steal, right? But let him give. Shall we abound in sin so that, or shall we continue in sin so that grace should abound? Never. Never. If grace has had its effect, you can't just keep on going on in sin. You can't. Even though you do remain a sinner, but you will grow. You will die to sin. You will live a life of laying down your life as Christ laid down His life. You can never do it as Jesus did, but He's your example. And that's the point. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be set free. You'll be rendered God's slave, and you want to be His slave. Because it's not a slavery that is horrible. It's a wonderful slavery. You want to have His yoke on you. But if you don't, you're going to continue to be this slave of sin. You're going to continue just plodding on in your old ways until such time the Lord changes you. And I want to invite anybody here this morning, if there's anybody present here this morning, please don't walk out. Don't just leave. Don't be shy. Come talk to me, please. Honestly, if you're not sure if you're saved, come. Do as Jesus says, come. Because the one who comes to me, I will never reject. Jesus promises it. Now, here's something for the already saved. All right? Here's something for those whose sins have been forgiven them and who can agree with what I've been preaching up to this point, because they've experienced that in their own lives, because in many ways they have seen how they have changed over a course of time, over a period of time, how they've gone from, let's say, the old sinner, which they were before Christ, before regeneration, but now being the new man or the new woman, which is in a sense a new kind of sinner, because you remain a sinner. But you're now a sinner who actually has a conscience. And you're somebody who has an appreciation for the laws of God and the laws of Christ, and to honor Him in your life. That's who you are. And I want to tell you this morning, it may be some of you sitting here, if it is that you had a bad mother, I'm talking to Christians here, if you had a bad mother, some of us had bad mothers, even though we loved them, they were bad mothers. Some of them. And it's sad. But it doesn't mean that you're going to be a bad mother. And sadly, some girls are holding off on pregnancy because of this. But I want to tell you, you're saved. You're a new woman in Christ. Your old sins have been done away with. And your mom and her sleeping behind the wheel has no bearing on your life, because you are in Christ. Amen? You're in Jesus. And when He saves wholeheartedly, completely, perfectly. Maybe some of our men here sitting here this morning, you're saved, you know that, and I want to root you on in that. But sometimes I get the impression that maybe you feel a little bit overwhelmed and you feel like you've been overcome by some of these examples that have been set for you in the home. It could be in the home or by others, doesn't matter. Maybe some of you have been modeled aggressive behavior, something men sometimes battle with, aggressive behavior, because they saw that in their dad, maybe they saw that in an uncle, maybe at school, doesn't matter. But that was what was modeled to you. It doesn't mean that you can just roll over and play dead. And look, I know, you know, sometimes I get angry, and it's a sinful kind of anger, because there is a righteous kind of anger. I get upset for having done that, because I know the Lord holds us to a higher standard, right? But I can't just succumb to defeat, because in Christ we are victors. And whatever bad example was modeled me, it has no bearing on the fact that I am a new Lundgren in Christ. I have been a new Lundgren since 22 years of age, by God's grace, amen. We keep going and we keep growing. Amen. Exposure to sin at a young age, sadly, at times, leaves its mark. But the gift of newness in Christ removes its effect, it removes its sting. And it spurs us to our newness of life, where past sin does not have an effect anymore. If you are in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. Everything, every single part of you is forgiven. And so you can expect to die to those sins. You can expect that it's going to happen. Some things might be with us until the day that we die. Look, we will not become perfect in this life. It's not going to happen. But thanks be to God that He makes this process so much easier for us, right? That He's in us. He abides in us. We are in Him. He gave us His Spirit. I just talked to our men last week about Jesus' promise of the Spirit coming. He promised to teach us all things, convict us of sin. He does that for the world, but He also does that for Christians. You know, it's that still soft voice that tells us, hey, life is so hot, what you just did. You know, how about a little bit of repentance? Humbly. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, and we got God to thank for that. But that's promising. That's an optimistic outlook, not a pessimistic outlook. Listen here what Paul said, and this is how he encouraged the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. You can turn there if you like. If not, I'll just read it to you. He says this, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us." Yo, this is heavy what is being talked of here. But this is also so encouraging because none of this applies to us. These decrees that were against us that Paul talks about here, it's no longer held against us. It's no longer on our account because it was taken to the cross by Christ. That's what Paul says as he concludes this. He says, "He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." In another passage, also Paul, Titus 3, verses 5 to 8 there, he makes the point there that, look, it is by the working of the Holy Spirit, by the washing of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that you've been saved, not of your works, right, but of grace. But all of that, what does it lead to? Verse 8 gives us the answer. He says, so that it leads to good works. That's why God saves us. With the intent for it to lead to good works. And he says it there personally, so that you will lead in good works. You who are saved, you need to lead in good works. You can't just roll over and play dead. Because it's this constant up and down of living in a fallen world. This sentimental mood of pleasant tones and somber tones mixed together. That's life. And that's where David is. That's where David was for many, many years of his life, up until his death. But the large majority of it was sweet. It was sweet. Even for Joab, I want to say this. Joab has, it's not as if he was a slave to this curse. Definitely not. You know, for argument's sake, hypothetically speaking, let's say at the invocation of this curse, Job could have gone to David and said, "You know what? I was wrong. I sinned. I murdered willfully, premeditatedly. It's wrong." And things could have been different for Joab. You see? And even for Job's descendants, things can be different. They do not have to repeat the sin of their father Joab. Definitely not. Because this is not a robotic kind of generational curse that's being talked of here. Definitely not. But needless to say, the ups and downs continue on. The happiness mingled with the sadness continues on. And David now launches into this Song of Lament, or it's really basically a speech of lament. You can read there, verse 31 on, and then I'm done. David says here, well, actually, the writer of 2 Samuel says, "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner.' And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept, and the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a wicked fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls, before the unrighteous, you have fallen.' And all the people continued to weep over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David swore an oath, saying, 'May God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down.' Now all the people took note of it, and it was good in their sight, just as everything the king did was good in the sight of all the people. So all the people and all Israel knew that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Thus, I am weak today, though anointed king, And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May Yahweh repay the evildoer according to his evil. And I want to emphasize their own personal sins. See? Not because of some generational curse. May Yahweh repay the evildoer who personally sins. And God is going to do that for those who remain unrepentant. But for those who repent, those who express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never cast you out. He will never reject you. This morning we have another opportunity to hear some testimonies. It is on the dot 11. I'm sure we can have you out of